If you have a Bible, I'd like for you to open to Daniel chapter 11. And if you're listening via the podcast, we are at our last lesson in our series, Mind the Gap, the time period between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. Lesson number 13. And I just want to say a word. Tim Taylor's here tonight along with Ann. They do a marvelous job visiting our homebound and teaching. Tim is one of the finest teachers that you will ever hear, and he teaches a wonderful small group on Sunday morning. But I met a gentleman, an optometrist from Hennessy, who said that in your Bible study, y'all have been going through Mind the Gap, listening to the podcast. So I welcome those who are listening. Received two emails today from people across the United States. One from Virginia, knows nothing about us, who had picked up the series Mind the Gap on podcast, began listening, wrote a letter to me, an email asking for notes. So the reach of Emmanuel is wide. And for those of you who are in the room tonight, in the hub, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for your friendship. Thank you for your support of Emmanuel. You're reaching lives through your financial giving, because we couldn't do our podcast, we couldn't do our electronic ministry, we couldn't do the video, the audio, without your support. So those who are listening, on your behalf, I'm saying thank you to the people who make it possible. So tonight, I want to review for you everything that we have said in the previous 12 weeks. But I'm going to review it. I heard that laughter right there. I'm going to review it looking at Scripture itself. One of the greatest Hebrew scholars in the world is here tonight, Dr. David Darnell, and he has told me that the book of Daniel is one of the most confusing books to read and to study. And I see some heads nodding up and down. In my opinion, and my opinion could be faulty, I'm just giving you my opinion, the book of Daniel is the most marvelous Old Testament book there is. And tonight, I'll show you why. And the reason I believe that is because of what we've been studying the previous 12 weeks. The 400 years between the close of Malachi to the opening of Matthew and the birth of Jesus Christ is covered by Daniel in the form of a prophecy, beginning in Daniel chapter 10, going through Daniel chapter 11, and including Daniel chapter 12. Those three chapters form one of the longest prophecies in your Bible. I believe Daniel wrote Daniel 10, 11, and 12, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. Now, there are some great scholars who disagree with me on this issue. They say that somebody who called himself the prophet Daniel actually wrote the book of Daniel, but he didn't write it until right before Jesus was born in that time period. Because there's no way a human being could write in detail all that Daniel writes in Daniel 10, 11, and 12 before it happened. Because I'm going to show you tonight that in these three chapters, everything that we've been discussing in our study, Daniel talks about. He tells us it's going to happen. And he tells us in precise detail. So Daniel 10, 11, and 12 is in essence the time period between the Testaments. It's a prophecy of what will happen in the 400 years between the close of Malachi and the opening of Matthew. Now, I remind you who Daniel is. Daniel is a Jew. He is captured by the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, in the year 605 BC. Some people say he was taken in 609 BC. Just know this, in 609, 605, Daniel and three of his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken from Jerusalem, where they were royal princes, to Babylon, where they served in the court of the king of Babylon. And that's how the book of Daniel opens. And Daniel and his three buddies live in the court of Babylon for several years. And you know the story. I won't rehearse all of it. Just remind you that these Jewish boys didn't drink the wine and didn't eat the meat. They had vegetables and drank water, and they shined better than any of the other captives from other nations. And in fact, even to this day, some evangelical churches have what's called the Daniel Fast every January. Life Church does this, for example. They'll ask you to abstain from meat and to eat vegetables and to drink water and so on. And they base it upon what Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did when they were captives in Babylon. Okay, so you're with me so far. I believe Daniel was about 19 or 20 when he was taken captive. Now you got to fast forward to 539 BC, which is 65 years after Daniel is captured. So 65 years after Daniel is captured, that means Daniel is now 85 years old. I bet there's a dozen people in this room 85 years or older. He's your age. It is the year when Persia conquers Babylon. And we've told you the story. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 5. Babylon comes to an end because Cyrus, the great king of Persia, digs underneath the walls of Babylon, diverts the Euphrates River, marches his soldiers into Babylon, and the king of Babylon is having a great party with all of his royal officers. And God's hand writes on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, you've been weighed in the balances of God's justice, and your life will be required of you. You will die because of your sins." Daniel is the one who interprets the writing on the wall. And in Daniel chapter 5, you read what happened. The king of Babylon is killed that night. Persia becomes the new world empire. They conquer Babylon. And I remind you in our study where Babylon is. Today, it's Iraq. It's the country of Iraq. And I think I've shared with you before that the palace where this happened, Saddam Hussein was building a new palace on the very ruins of the old palace, which is just a little bit south of Baghdad. And when we had the Gulf War I and Gulf War II, several pilots from Vance Air Force Base who were part of the reserve unit were over in Iraq, and they were staying in Saddam Hussein's palace, and they were watching our services as their Sunday service in the bedroom of Saddam Hussein. And I think to myself, isn't that incredible that you can come to the year at that time, I think it was 2012, 2011, and you can have the kind of technology that the very places I've studied all my life, you can have members of your church watching the worship service in the bedroom of Saddam Hussein, who built his palace on the ruins of the palace that you read about in Daniel chapter 5. Okay, now, I want you to think with me. In his 80s, this is my belief. Daniel realizes that Persia has overtaken Babylon. And he begins to contemplate the future. What's going to happen? Cyrus has decreed that he will let the Jews, my people, go home. We've been without a temple for 70 years. We've been without a city. It's been destroyed. But Cyrus, the new king of Persia, has said, "You can go home now." And what are we going to do? We're not going to have our own country. We'll be a province of Persia. We don't have a temple. Do we rebuild? Lord, are you going to abandon us? Are we going to become nobody among the Persians? And it's as if the Lord hears the contemplations of Daniel and he sends a messenger. In Daniel chapter 9 and verses 24 and 27, the messenger says, "Daniel, listen, God is not through with the Jew. 70 weeks have been decreed upon thy people and thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity." Now, in the Hebrew language, in Daniel 9, verse 27, when the angel, the messenger from God, by the way, that's what the angel means. Abe and I talked about this. He mentioned an angel on Sunday. And when you think of the word angel, in your mind immediately you think of a being with wings and flying, a cherub maybe, or a seraph is what you would call it. Don't do that. Don't do that. A cherubim and a seraphim, yes, they have wings, but they're called a cherub. They're called a seraph. But an angel simply means messenger. This messenger can look like a man. We see this throughout Scripture. And by the way, a messenger can be a pastor. This messenger from God to Daniel says, 70 sevens, Daniel, have been decreed for thy people. Now, what are the sevens? Well, it could be 7 days, it could be 7 months. I believe, and the vast majority of biblical scholars agree with me, that it's 77 years. Or, put it this way, 70 times 7 years, which is 490 years. Now, listen to this. Daniel is saying, Yahweh, are you through with the Jew? Are you done with us? And God sends a messenger saying, no, Daniel, you've got 490 years left. What? 490 years left before I finish the transgression, I make an end of sins, and I make reconciliation. Now, let me just ask you a question. I'm reading from Scripture right there. When you hear those three phrases, finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, what comes to your mind? That's exactly right. The cross, the crucifixion. That's where transgression is put to an end. That's what comes to my mind, to your mind as well. So when you continue reading in verses 28 and 29, he says, know this, the clock begins when the decree is sent out to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, I won't get into it tonight because it's not the subject of our study. Let me just say this. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem didn't come from Cyrus. It came from Cyrus Longomanus, which was a leader of Persia that led Persia later on. I'll show you this in just a second. And you start counting 490 years from that decree. Guess where you wind up? 30 AD and the death of Jesus Christ. Whoa. Now, I just want to say something here. I want you to think with me. I believe with all my heart, God gave to Daniel a vision, a message of when the Messiah, Yeshua, would come to save the world. By the way, Yeshua is Jesus' name in the Hebrew. Yasha in Hebrew means save, deliver, rescue. Yeshua means Savior. Jesus' very name means He will save. You shall call His name Jesus. Matthew 1:21, the angel said to Mary, for He shall save His people from their sins. So, start the clock. Start the clock. Now, when you go to Daniel chapter 10, the clock is starting. And beginning in Daniel chapter 10, going into Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12, Daniel tells us the truth of what the messenger from God says is going to happen in the world before the Messiah comes to save. This is why a lot of scholars say, oh, it's an imposter who wrote this, because Daniel 10, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12 is so specific about the events of the world in the time between the Testaments that Daniel had to have written it, or a guy who claimed to be Daniel, right before the Messiah came, before Jesus came. Because no man can know history. And by the way, they're correct. No man can know history before history is made. But guess who does know history? God does. And this is why a messenger was sent from God. By the way, this is also why I don't care if every person in this world becomes a Muslim. I don't care if every person in this world follows the Hindu religion. I will never not follow Yeshua, because no other religious book in this world even attempts prophecy. And your Bible is filled with hundreds of prophecies that are fulfilled precisely. No other book even attempts it. And your Bible is filled with prophetical statements that come to pass. So, tonight what I want to do is show you that in these three chapters, we have a summary of everything that we have talked about in our study. But before we look at them in detail, I want to jump to the end. When I was a boy, I used to read Hardy Boy books. And I'm going to tell you something about myself. I'm going to tell on myself. And I still do it today. I love to read. My favorite time in school was when the teacher said, okay, pull out your books and read. And I looked forward to that, and I would read and read and read and read. Hardy Boys were mystery books for boys. Okay, I'd pull out a new Hardy book, Tim, and I would go to the last chapter. And I would read the last chapter. And then I would go back and read the entire book. Are you with me? And it was like, oh, wow, yeah, I see. Oh, yeah, wow. Whoa, wow, I see that. Oh, yeah, right. Okay, try it sometime, okay? Exactly. Now I'm taking you to the last chapter. Look at Daniel chapter 12. I'm bringing you to the last chapter. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. All right. That verse right there has probably gotten me into more trouble than any verse that I've ever written on. And I'll tell you why. I read the church fathers. I read ancient Christian literature. And until the year 1800, every church father believed, like I do, that Michael is a title for the Messiah, who is the leader of all angels. But in the 1800s, when cults began to arise and evangelical Christianity was dumbed down, and I apologize, I'm an evangelical Christian, but I'm telling you, in the 1700s, if you didn't even go to school, you learned Latin, you learned Greek, and you learned the scriptures at home, even if you never went to school. But evangelical Christianity has been dumbed down. And there's been the rise of cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and so on. And here's what's happened. Evangelical Christians today think that Michael is some kind of angel with wings. And when a Jehovah's Witness comes along and says, oh, no, 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 Michael is Jesus. They're like, oh, that's cultic. How dare you say that? Who do you think you are? Are you a cult? Well, I wrote on Michael being a title for the Messiah. And oh, my word, you would have thought I shot the Pope, Tim. I got more emails. And I'm like, guys, do you not even read? Let me give you, in your handouts, lesson number 13. I've given you seven reasons why Michael is a title for Jesus. Lesson 13. Michael is a personage superior to the angel Gabriel. There's only one archangel. That means chief prince. And that is Michael. Only one. Archangel implies command over angels. And that's all. It does not mean created angel. Michael is increate, meaning existing without being created, as the second person of the Trinity. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet are the same. And it's the voice of the archangel that raises the dead. And what did Jesus say? I tell you the truth, there's coming an hour when every person in the tombs will hear my voice and will be raised from the dead. He is not of the nature of angels, but commander over all angels. His very name means who is like unto God? And the answer is Yeshua, the Messiah. The historical writings of many Protestant Trinitarians show that Jesus Christ is Michael the Archangel. This does not mean that Jesus is a created angel. No. It means that the incarnate God commands all angels. I've given you some quotes. Among the Protestant scholars that I have read that have identified Michael as one of the titles of the pre-incarnate Jesus or of the Messiah were men like Theodore Beza, John Wesley, Adam Clark, John Gill, Matthew Henry, Charles Spurgeon, and many, many, many more. In fact, John Calvin, in his commentary on Daniel, says, Volume 2, Chapter 12, Lecture 65, I embrace the opinion of those who refer to this person of Christ, meaning Michael is Christ, because it suits the subject best to represent him as standing forward for the defense of his elect people. So, at that time, Michael shall arise. At what time? It's the time of the end. The end of what? The end of the covenant that God made with the Jews. And the beginning of what? The beginning of a new covenant with the world. What I'm about to show you in Daniel 10, 11, and 12 is that Daniel outlines when the end of the covenant with the Jews is going to occur, because God finishes transgression, makes an end of sin for the entire world. And the Jews were used by God because through them, the oracles from God came to the world. Through their seed came the Messiah, who was a Jew himself. But, Daniel, don't get down in the mouth. I'm not finished with you yet. You've got 490 years from the decree that is sent out by the king to rebuild Jerusalem until I'm done. Because I'm sending Michael to defend my people. Whew. All right, now, here's the thing. I'm going to have to go quick through appendix number 13. So take your blue sheet, your purple sheet, and I'm going to go through Daniel chapter 11. And let me just say before we begin, I'm going to go fast. Follow the sheet tonight. Normally I say follow the outline on the screen, but tonight I want you to follow your appendix, appendix 13. And then if you have a Bible, keep your Bible open. We'll go back and forth. I'll try to make it as clear as possible, but before we begin, let me just say this. What I'm about to tell you in my mind is so beautiful, so profound, so transcendent, so convincing that Christianity is the only way to know Yahweh, that if everybody else in this world followed any other religion and every other religion, I would still follow Jesus because of what I'm about to show you. And here's what's so sad. Most evangelical Christians today don't even see what I'm about to show you because they don't read what the ancients believed about this, and they've fallen into a trap of thinking that what we're about to talk about is the end of the world. And they get so focused on trying to figure out how this talks about the end of the world and the second coming of Jesus that they have lost sight that the entire scripture is built around the first coming of Jesus. And if you ever fall in love with the first coming of Jesus and what he came to do for you, to finish your sins, to make an end of your transgression, to raise you from the dead, then whatever happens in terms of the future, I mean, that's in God's hands. You may die of natural causes,
You may be hit by a truck. It doesn't make any difference because you know whose hand you're in. So my point to you is this. I'm about to show you the greatest prophecy in the Bible about the first coming of Jesus Christ. And Christians today look at this and they're trying to figure out, how does this mean it's the end of the world? And it doesn't even talk about the end of the world. It talks about the time between the testaments. Let's look at it.
Daniel 11, beginning with verse 2. Remember, Daniel is now in his 80s and he's writing a scroll. He does not go back to Judea. He stays in Babylon until his death. And he probably dies close to 100 or over. And he's buried in Babylon. In fact, his tomb today, if you ever make it to southern Iran, you will find his tomb. At least the place that they say is his tomb. They've built a mosque over it. Daniel 11, verse 2, Daniel is writing. And he's giving us the message that he's been given by the messenger from God. And this is what the messenger says. And now I tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. That's verse 2. Guess what? After Cyrus, who was king of Persia, there came four more kings. Cambyses the second, Gomata the Magi, or Magian, Darius, and Xerxes. And by the way, this fourth king, Xerxes, that we've talked about, he was the richest of them all. He had more gold. He was the one who married Esther. He's the one who made a move against Greece. Just exactly like Daniel said. Also, look at Daniel 11, verse 2. As soon as the fourth king becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. We studied this. Xerxes takes his troops to Greece because these little Greek islands out there, they stop paying taxes to the Persian Empire. So he arouses the entire empire to go against Greece. And what does he do? He destroys Athens. He destroys Athens. But in a great naval battle, he loses his ships. So he takes his army and he goes back to Persia. And because he did that, the entire empire of Greece is angry with Persia. They've destroyed their capital. It would be like the Canadians invading the United States and leveling Washington, D.C. For generations to come, Americans would hate Canadians. After Xerxes in 480 B.C., Greek boys were raised to hate the Persians. And one little boy was born. His name was Alexander. His dad was the king of a little Greek place called Macedonia. And Alexander was raised to hate the Persians. And in Daniel chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says that a mighty king will arise among the Greeks. And with great authority, he will do as he pleases. We have seen in our study how Alexander the Great rode his horse, Bucephalus, took the Grecian army over to Persia and conquered the Persians. He did as he pleased. He took possession of Babylon. He makes his home in the palace of Babylon, where Cyrus once was, where Daniel once wrote. Daniel is now writing about this before it happens. And his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants. I have shown you how Alexander the Great had no children of his own. So when he died at the tender age of 32, his empire was divided into four separate regions, from the north, the south, the east, and the west. By the way, it is this scroll right here. When Daniel was writing his scroll, copies of a scroll would be made and would be distributed among the Jewish people. It's why Jeremiah, when he wrote his scroll, a copy was made and was sent to Babylon. When Daniel wrote his scroll in Babylon, when he's in his 80s, the scroll we call Daniel, the original stays in Babylon, but copies are made and they are sent to the Jews who are in the province of Judea. And that's why when Alexander the Great makes his way to conquer Persia, he goes to Egypt first before he goes to what we would call Iraq and Iran, and to get to Egypt, to the Ptolemaic Empire, the southern division of Greece, that Greek takes over. Alexander passes through Jerusalem. And the priest, I told you about this, they go in and they grab the copy of the scroll of Daniel and they open it up to this place right here. There were no chapter headings. They had to unroll the scroll. And they say, look, 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 Daniel said there would be four kings and the fourth would be richest of them all, that's Xerxes. And then a great king from the Grecian Empire would rise, that's you, Alexander. That's what Josephus says happened. Now again, a lot of skeptics say there's no way that happened. And I just simply say, wait a minute, you're doubting Josephus, who lived a lot closer to that time than you, the historian Josephus? Josephus says that happened. Folks, that's incredible. Now, history records for us that when the empire was broken up into four places, west, east, north, and south, I've given you in Appendix 13 the different divisions of them. Notice that the north and the south become the two major empires of Greece after Alexander's death. Under General Seleucus, one of Alexander's generals, he takes the north, which is what we would call Syria, and apologize for the typo, Babylon, and then the south is Egypt and the Holy Land. By the way, do you mind, would you turn the air down just a little bit? My wife's not in here. I am burning up. Is there anybody else? Okay, take my, yeah, that's true. I'll think, that's a good idea. I want to take off my jacket. Here we go. All right, so you see in the middle of Appendix chapter 13, the four kingdoms. We've been talking about that, how the four kingdoms were divided. Now, here's the thing. Beginning in Daniel 11, verse 5, all the way through verse 20, you're going to read about the king of the north going against the king of the south, the king of the south going against the king of the north, the king of the north giving his daughter to marry the king of the south. Back and forth, back and forth. By the way, we've looked at this in our study. Of the four divisions of the Grecian Empire after Alexander's death, the north and the south become the greatest. The other two are basically unimportant. The west is Athens, and you have a general who's in charge of Athens. But Seleucus, the Seleucid Empire, and Ptolemy, the Ptolemaic Empire, this is north and south, north and south. And guess what? Right smack dab between the north and the south is Jerusalem and Judea. And so, basically, Judea becomes the land that the king of the north has to march his army through to get to Egypt, and the king of the south has to march his army from Egypt to get to the north. And you see the battles that take place in Daniel chapter 11, verses 5 through 20. Now, look at verse 21. Daniel 11, 21. In his place, they talk about the death of the king of the north. There shall arise a very vile person. This is Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth. He called himself God made manifest. He was king of the north. He was a Greek. He was a descendant of Seleucus. And he's the one who placed a statue of Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem. This is a wicked man. In verses 22 through 26, we read about Antiochus Epiphanes moving south to conquer Egypt. And in verse 27 of Daniel 11, we read about the kings of the north and the king of the south, Antiochus and Ptolemy, and they shall speak lies at the same table. But they shall not prosper, meaning against the Jewish people. For, look at this phrase there in verse 27. For the end will still be at an appointed time. The end of what? The end of the 490 years, Daniel, that we've already told you about. Even though the north will want to crush you and the south will want to crush you, and they fight each other and march among you to get to one another. Listen, don't worry. The time of the end is not yet here. Then take a look there in verses 28 through 30. While returning to his land with great riches, this is Antiochus Epiphanes IV, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. Here's what happened. We talked about this. Rome met Antiochus before he could move into Egypt. He had wanted to make a peace treaty with the king of Egypt, and then he was going to break it. And he brought his army through Jerusalem to march on Egypt. And Rome comes along, a general, and draws a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes and says, listen, if you leave this circle going south to attack Egypt, you're going to have to fight Rome. So Antiochus Epiphanes doesn't go to Egypt. He turns back to go to Syria, to the north, and on his way, Daniel 11, verse 31, the Bible says he does this. It's called the abomination of desolation. He stops in Jerusalem on his way home, and he says to the Jews, you sorry people, you better worship Zeus. If you circumcise your kids, we'll kill you. Just stop it. I'm tired of you. You need to worship the gods on Mount Olympus. And this so angered the Jews that the Maccabean revolt begins. We studied the Maccabean revolt. It's Jews. It was Maccabeus, who was the priest just outside of Jerusalem, who killed the Greek officer who tried to make him sacrifice a pig. And then he killed the priest who did sacrifice a pig, his own brother, a Jew. And then he says to his sons and to the people, follow me, we will hammer the Greeks. And so the Maccabees began. Maccabee is an acrostic. Mikamika Baalim Yahweh, who is like you among the heavenly gods. We've studied this. Look there, if you will, Daniel 11, verse 31. It's called the abomination of desolation. This is what he does. Then in Daniel 11, verses 32 through 35, those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. That's Daniel 11, 35. Have you ever heard a pastor talk about that for Christians? And say, listen, the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Look, that's a great verse. I quote it all the time. In context, it's a reference to the Maccabees. They are not soldiers. They are priests. They are laymen. But they are trying to say to their people, there is nobody like Yahweh among the gods of Olympus. Follow us. And the people who know their God shall do great things. This is the Maccabean revolt. The Hebrew word for hammer is the word Maccabee. The family of Mattathias, Maccabeus, was said to strike hammer blows against their enemies, the Greeks. And thus we have the Maccabean revolt. Their surname, their last name is Hasmonean. So the Hasmonean dynasty that we've been talking about, Mattathias had five sons, John, Simon, Judas, Eleazar, Jonathan. You read their story in the book of Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, but Daniel talks about them in Daniel chapter 11. And of course, as you know, 3 years after the abomination of desolation in December of 164 BC, the Maccabees cleared out the temple, kicked out the Greeks, and the Jews to this day celebrate that with Hanukkah. And so in just a few days, you're going to be hearing people say, Merry Christmas, Happy Hanukkah, and so on. And now you're going to know what Hanukkah is. Hanukkah is the Jewish people winning an existential war for their survival. The Greeks wanted to basically get rid of them, to stop their worship of Yahweh. But the people who know their God shall be strong and do mighty things. And 3 years after the abomination and desolation, the Maccabees kick the Greeks out of Jerusalem. Daniel 11 writes about it. Beginning in verse 36. By the way, just a word. You remember in our study when we've talked about the Maccabees and the Hasmoneans? I've told you that though the Jews followed them and the Greeks were kicked out, there was a great problem that occurred. Because when the Greeks were kicked out, now the Jews needed a king. And so Maccabees, or Mattathias' boys, the Maccabean family, the Hasmonean family, the boys say, okay, we'll be kings. And by the way, we'll also be high priests. And so you have what's called the Hasmonean dynasty. For the first time since Zedekiah was killed by the king of Babylon, the Jews now have a king. They have their own country. And the Maccabeans lead them. But the Jews aren't real happy. The Jews aren't real happy. Why? Because the Maccabees are not from the line of David. They're not Davidic. And they're not from the line of Zadok, the high priest. And so, because the Jews are so upset with the Maccabees, they start forming these religious sects, these pure Jews. You know them as the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, because they don't like the Maccabees ruling over them. Okay, beginning in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36, we have the story of Herod the Great. And from verse 36 through 39, you've got prophecies about Herod the Great. And in our study, we've looked at who Herod is. Herod is not a Hasmonean. He's not a Maccabee. He's not even a Jew. He's half Arab and half Edomite. But he gets the favor of Rome, and he is appointed king of the Jews by the Roman Empire, who wants to get rid of the Greeks. And so Herod comes back with a Roman army, and for 3 years he fights his way into Jerusalem, and he finally wins the battle. And the last Hasmonean king, the last Maccabean king, his name is Antigonus, Herod has his head decapitated and carried back to Rome, and now Herod becomes Herod the Great, king of the Jews. And beginning in verse 36 of Daniel 11, going all the way through verse 44, you have prophecies about Herod. Now, let me show you something. Daniel 11, verses 40 through 43. At the time of the end, in other words, coming near the end of the 490 years, the king of the south, who's the king of the south? Well, it's the Ptolemaic Empire. And by the way, do you remember Rome, when they end up controlling the south, Egypt? What do? They put Mark Antony in charge, who falls in love with Cleopatra. And guess what they do? They attack Herod the Great. There's a battle between Antony and Cleopatra and Herod, and a battle between Octavius, who's in Rome, and Herod. And so there's a battle between who's going to control Jerusalem and Judah. And Daniel writes about it right there in Daniel 11, verses 40 through 43. And then look at verse 44 of Daniel 11. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Oh, by the way, before we go to 44, I just remind you that Antony and Cleopatra are eventually defeated, and Herod sides with Octavius, Gaius Octavius, who becomes Rome's first Caesar. His name is Augustus Caesar. And they become, if you will, partners. And when they become partners, and Gaius Octavius takes the name Augustus Caesar, becomes the first emperor of Rome, there's relative peace in Jerusalem and Judea, because now Herod is king of the Jews, Rome rules the world, and the battles between the south and the north, between Egypt, Antony and Cleopatra and Octavius, they're all over. Herod now has convinced Augustus Caesar, listen, I'm loyal to Rome. I know I used to be with Antony and Cleopatra, but they look what they did to me. Now I'm loyal to Rome, and you're now Caesar. And so Caesar says, okay, I'll leave you king. And what does Herod do? He builds Caesarea by the sea in honor of Caesar. He builds Caesarea Philippi in honor of Caesar. He does all these building projects. And in order to convince the Jews to follow him, he rebuilds the temple, and he marries a Hasmonean princess by the name of Mariamne, so that the Jews will think that he's part of the Hasmonean dynasty and so on. But in reality, he's his own dynasty. It's called the Herodian dynasty. And the Jews begin to turn on Herod. And in Daniel 11, verse 44, the Bible says, news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. What's this news from the north and the east? Well, the wise men came from the east and the north. Who are the wise men? They're magi. That's the word. Who are the magi? When Daniel was in Babylon, he started a school of the magi, and he left his scroll there. And he taught them how to hear from God. In fact, I believe that the Persians, the magi, beginning with Cyrus, have always had a special place in the heart of Yahweh. And these magi read the scroll of Daniel, and they knew that the 490 years was coming to an end. The time of the end was near. that the Messiah would rise. And so these wise men come asking, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? And what does Herod do? With great fury, he goes out and he annihilates many, verse 44. And then look at Daniel 11, verse 45. He shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. Who is that? It is Herod the Great. And guess what happened to Herod the Great? In his summer palace in Jericho, the Bible tells us that history tells us that he dies alone. Many historians believe that he died of syphilis. The Bible tells us he dies alone, and he did. And when they found his body, guess what they did? They took it and they buried it at a palace that he had built called Herodium, where it was only discovered about 8 years ago. Daniel writes about Herod dying. And then, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Yeshua shall arise. By the way, you say, but Jesus was already born. Because the wise men came from the east asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And Herod calls all of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the others that he's trying to be in good with. Where's the Messiah to be born? And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people. And Herod, when he had found this out, called the wise men from the east together and said, look, go and search for him. And when you found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him. But in reality, in great fury, he goes out and he kills every Jewish boy that is 2 years old and under. And Joseph, when he finds out the soldiers are coming to kill his son, he takes Mary and they flee south to Egypt. And when they heard that Herod had died, they take their boy, Jesus, and they come back. They come back to Jerusalem. But hearing that Herod's wicked son, Archelaus, had taken the throne, Matthew 2:22, they decide to go to the hills of Galilee, and there they raise their son. And their son is raised until he's 26 and a half. At the age of 26 and a half, he is baptized. And the 490 years has come to an end. It is, if you will, the last week, the last seven-year time period. 3.5 years into that last week, when Jesus is 30, in the midst of that week, he is cut off. He makes an end to sin. He finishes the transgression. He rises from the dead. 3.5 years later, the first follower of Jesus is stoned. And technically, legally, that's the end of the covenant. A Jew is stoned. Stephen is stoned. And what happens when Stephen is martyred? The Bible says that he looks up. And he sees the king receiving his own. Tim is right. Every single physical, actual event in history illustrates an eternal spiritual principle that you will enjoy forever. Jesus is your king, and he now reigns. And the scripture tells us that the old covenant with the Jews is finished. Now it's a new covenant with the world. Don't you dare think that that's anti-Semitic. Oh, no, no. The gospel goes to the Jew first. The Jews are very special people. In fact, I believe that a great revival is going to come among the Jewish people, Romans chapter 11. But my point is simply this. If you are getting your marching orders from the scriptures that we call the Old Testament, that are laws associated with the Jews, and you have lost sight of the fact that Jesus came to fulfill the law, and he rose from the dead, making an end to sin, finishing the transgressions, and now has, in essence, done away with the law, and given you a new law. One simple law called the royal law. Love people as I have loved you. You are then free. People sometimes leave Emmanuel because they say, Pastor Wade, you don't teach enough about truth. You're too grace-oriented. All we hear is love. All we hear is grace. All we hear is acceptance. All we hear is grace, love, acceptance. We want to hear truth. I plead guilty. Except with one caveat. Those people don't come to Wednesday night. Because if you came on Wednesday night, you would understand that all I care about is truth. But the truth sets me free. And why I am free tonight is because Jesus has fulfilled the law and all of history is nothing but his story. And now, I just want to love you the way Jesus loves me. And when I die, I will see him standing to receive me into his presence. You will see him standing to receive you into his presence. So don't find your hope, don't find your contentment, don't find your security in a job, a spouse, even kids. Find it in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Yeshua, who made an end of the covenant that you might find peace in the new covenant, the new agreement that he's made with the entire world. I'm done. We got time for 35 seconds. Anybody got a short comment or question that you'd like to make? Anybody at all? Let me ask you, yes. Yes. I do. I believe they saw his star and they began their journey. And we're going to be talking about the star during the Christmas season and what that represents. The ancients believed that when a king was born or a king died, a new star in heaven would appear. And I do believe that they saw his star and they knew the time had come. So they followed and they only asked the question, where? Notice, they don't say, has. They don't say, has a new king been born? They say, where is he that has been born? King of the Jews. I love that. Where is he? And you're right, Marie. I believe it's because they followed the star. What was that star? Well, there's two possibilities. A lot of people think it was an actual star, like Jupiter, and where it was. I'm not sure. I've seen the movie that they talk about it being a planet, a star. I'm not sure, and I'll tell you why. Because there's movement of it, and then it stops. I personally believe, if you will, it's the glory. It's the Shekinah glory that is guiding them. Because the scripture says, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And remember, the last time we see the glory is in the book of Ezekiel. When the glory of God, the Shekinah, leaves the temple and it only appears next at the birth of Jesus. So I really think it's the glory of Yahweh guiding them to his son. You're dismissed. Have a great Thanksgiving. See you Sunday.